Well, you may be seated, and if you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up? Open them up to Hosea chapter 1, and we'll be reading from Hosea 6, verse 1, to Hosea 7, verse 2. Hosea 6, verse 1. Hosea 6, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed. And the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for something that we can know to be true, as sure as solid rock, even more sure than that. Thank you for words that we can build our life on, that can correct our ideas. And Lord, I pray that's what would happen this morning, that you would shepherd us by your word. Open our ears, soften our hearts, and we pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. This is the spot to be. This is the place to be. And when you're older, you will understand more. But now you can understand the most important things. You can understand the Bible even now. Now, Jesus died on the cross. Which day did he be raised? Was he raised from the dead? The third day. That's right. He rose from the dead on the third day. Did Jesus get raised from the dead? Did he die for our sins and be raised from the dead? Did he do that so we could keep on sinning? No. He did that so that we could be forgiven and so that we could turn away from sin, so that we can love God and also that God could treat us as his children. Now, the Bible says very clearly that every single sin, God will punish. Every sin. God will punish every sin that you do, every sin that I do. And so, our only hope is that Jesus would be punished for our sin. What is the purpose of the Bible? What is the purpose of worship? What is the purpose of sacrifice, and especially, what is the purpose of Christ's sacrifice? Is it to help us to feel better? Is it to help us keep sinning? Is it maybe to check off the God box so that we can move on to other things and live now without thinking about him? We've dealt with that. Check that box. Now we can leave him and move on from him. Well, the answer is clearly no, none of those things. And this chapter in the Bible is especially helpful in figuring that thing, in answering that question. So, if you have your Bibles, we're going to go again to Hosea 6, verse 1 to 3, and we're going to be looking at our first point, which is this: raised on the third day so that we would know the Lord. Raised on the third day so that we would know the Lord. Hosea 6, 1 to 3. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. I'm sure you noticed there's something in here very peculiar. It maybe sounds a little familiar. After 2 days, he will revive. On the third day, he will raise. And you might think, why is it saying he will raise us up? Why is it saying he will revive us on the third day? It's interesting, right? Well, we'll get there. But right now, what we have, you could think about it in Hosea, a mountain peak. I mean, could you get higher than this? This is wonderful. Thinking about, now we know, talking about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ very clearly, right? And it's a very beautiful, high and lofty spot, a beautiful sunny spot right here. And he's doing that right before we get to some deep valleys. It's not all uphill from here. It's downhill for a bit. But he's doing that so that he can give us that hope before he starts giving the wounds. He's letting Israel know, he's letting us know, there's some darkness to come here, but I want you to know why the darkness is there. All these wounds that he's going to be striking them with, he's letting them know this is for a good purpose. The biggest problem that you have, that I have, that humans have, is alienation from the Lord. What is alienation from the Lord? It means to be an enemy of God. That's the biggest problem that humanity has, the biggest problem that mankind has. The biggest problem is not war, not poverty, not famine, not sickness, not barrenness, not hunger. These are all problems. But they are not the biggest problem. Those things matter. And to love someone without caring about those things is not love. But those are all downstream from the problem, and that problem is alienation, being separated and being an enemy of the Lord. Those problems exist only because of sin, only because of the fall into sin, only because of the curse that was brought by the sin of man. And notice here how it starts. It says, return to him. This is an invitation. Now, for Israel, it was a people who once were with the Lord. Remember, Israel followed God out of Egypt. They received the Ten Commandments. They received the land. And yet they had turned away from the Lord. Notice the four. There's a four there. Did you see that? Four. For he has torn us that he might heal us. He has struck us down that he will bind us up. The purpose of the striking and the tearing is that he would heal them, to call them back. If we go to Hosea 2, so back a few chapters, go there, Hosea 2, verse 6 and 7, we get a very clear picture of what the goal is. You might think of the eschatology, the goal, the end of these things, of the wounding. Hosea 2, verse 6 to 7. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, not catch up with them. She shall seek them, her lovers, false gods, but shall not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. That's the purpose of the curse, even. Here, God is talking about the exile and the hardships he's about to bring to Israel. The purpose is so that they would know the Lord. There's hardship and wounding, but this is also talking about the curse in the beginning. Before Adam and Eve sinned, there was no curse. There was no sin. There was no suffering. It was perfect. But why did God bring a curse? You ever thought about that? When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, why is it that God brought that curse? Why did he do that? He could have told them to repent, and he could have promised, look, if you repent, you can be forgiven and you can trust in Christ. He could have done all of that, but instead he brought a curse on the world. Everything was cursed. We saw this a couple of weeks ago. The land is cursed. The animals are cursed. The fish are cursed. The weather's cursed. Everything's cursed. Why? Well, Romans 8 tells us it was to remind us that we are alienated from God so that we might run to him. God could have eliminated Adam when he sinned. Remember that? Before he sinned, the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely. What would have happened if Adam died and Eve died? None of us would exist because we all come from them. But he didn't. Instead, he kept them alive and he brought a curse. And he kept them from eating of the tree of life. God brought the curse, a wound to humanity, so that we would return to God. You know, this is also the purpose of God wounding his people with the people of Israel. And even his church. He wounds the church. He disciplines. And notice here, it is for the good of his people. Wounding, discipline. The reason is to heal, to bind, to cause to return. Wounding, discipline, even for the good of innocent Christians. And also for straying Christians. Also for the unconverted people in the world. Now, there are not any innocent people in that they've never sinned. But there are people, and we see that God sometimes disciplines people, even though they haven't done anything wrong. If you were to look in the books of the Bible, you'd see very, very clearly this happened to Job. The book of Job starts out and God is saying, this man, he's not perfect, he's a human that sins, but he's innocent. And God wounded Job, not to punish him, but to shape him, to benefit him. Think about someone training for a marathon. They're disciplining their body. There's this sometimes pain, right, in training. You might think about even training for Navy SEALs before they go into battle, before they graduate from that program. This is a difficult thing. It's a painful thing, but it is to teach them to withstand pain and temptation. And for God's people, it is to teach us to love God more. Job is an example of that. Now, of course, Jesus is the most ultimate example of that. Jesus was disciplined. Did you know that? I'm not talking about the cross. Jesus was disciplined. The book of Hebrews says that God disciplined him that he may learn obedience as a son. It's not that Jesus needed to become more holy or that he had some sin that God had to work out of him. Jesus had no sin. And yet, God trained the man Jesus in order to that he would be trained through this discipline, even suffering. So there is God wounds even innocent Christians. But he also exercises discipline for straying sheep to call them back to their senses. Think about the parable of the prodigal son. When was it that the prodigal son came to his senses? Well, it was when he had lost everything. His sin led him to lose everything. Until he was jealous of pigs eating pig food. That wound, that pain, that hunger, that shame that he felt was used to bring him to his senses. And we know how that parable ends. He returns back to his father. But it is also to call unsaved people to come to Christ for the first time. You know this is true. Perhaps it is your own experience that God brought you to the end of yourself. He showed you the foolishness of your sin by letting you experience the full foolishness of your sin. God does this with people. He also does this with cultures. Very, very often, he will do this. He'll take an idea that they have, this idolatrous idea, this sinful idea, and he'll let them run with it until they find the full silliness and insanity of it, and they're left with the results of their sin. God does this to soften the hearts of the elect in that group, striking them so they might be bound. They might be bandaged up. You know, though, that there is both internal wounding and external. You've experienced this very, very likely, especially if you're a Christian. It's not simply that there would be some suffering that you might experience, but the worst of all that wounding is when the Lord wounds your heart. When you feel a great grief over your sin, and the Lord strikes you with the sword of the Spirit right in your heart, and he makes you feel guilty and convicted over a sin. And he does that for your good, not to keep you wounded. He does it in order to call you to repentance, to leave foolishness, to leave the silliness of sin that you have followed. But we see here that this wounding, maybe this discipline that a group might feel, it causes different results in people. The people experience the same suffering. For some, it causes them to turn to the Lord and say, God, you are good and we've strayed. And other people, it makes them even more upset and even firmer in their rebellion. There's a saying that says, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. We saw this is true for Pharaoh. Pharaoh is rebelling against God, and God wounds him and wounds Egypt over and over, and it only made Pharaoh harder and harder and harder. I wonder, did you notice here the substitution of Christ? As I was saying earlier, that passage, it should be saying, and I will raise him up on the third day, and yet it says, God will raise us up on the third day. This is a very helpful way to understand what Jesus did. That what he did was for his people in our place. So when you say that Christ was raised on the third day, he's saying we were raised on the third day. When the Bible says that Christ was crucified, we could say that we were crucified. When Christ was struck on the cross, we were struck on the cross. Christ is our substitute. Our Redeemer needed to be both man and God. He needed to be a man so he would be the perfect substitute. He also needed to be God, not to make it easier, but to make it impossible for him to turn away from that. And Christ's striking, God punishing Christ, God wounding Christ, killing Christ, was so that we could be returned to him. Now, God also disciplines us now. And those things aren't punishments, you could say. Those are training punishments. Some kids who know the gospel pretty well might say to their parents, "Why are you punishing me? Jesus already took my punishment." And some parents might think, well, kind of played the trump card on me there. I guess I can't do anything. No, don't fall for that. The punishments, the discipline that you give to children are not giving them their real punishment for their sin. In order to do that, you'd have to kill them and send them to hell. These are training punishments so that they would learn about what punishment means. And they would just get a very slight glimpse of what the punishment they deserve would be so that they would flee from sin to Christ. But Christ on the cross bore the full weight of what we actually deserve for our sin. And that means anyone who is in Christ can say, there is no condemnation for me. Why? Because I am in Christ. And my punishment was taken 2,000 years ago by Christ. And I was raised from the dead to new life 2,000 years ago when Christ was risen from the dead. And Christians, this is why we can endure suffering in this life. Suffering that we face even though we might be innocent. But God is using us to train us. We can endure that with hope because we know that our real punishment was taken by Christ on the cross. Dear Christian, you were condemned and died on the cross 2,000 years ago. The day of your judgment is in the past. Christ bore it for you. But more than that, you were raised from the dead 2,000 years ago. You are not still dead in your sin. You were raised, and why does it say he raised us up? So that we would know him. If you are a Christian, if your faith is in Christ, your death has happened, and you have been raised to a new life, that you would walk before God, that we would live before him. This is the purpose of the cross. Forgiveness, yes, right? The death of Christ is our death. But also to be raised from the dead so that we would know him, that we live before him. And when we talk about knowing him, right, it says that we would know him. Let us press on to know the Lord. That's what it says. Let us know him. Knowing is not merely knowing about God. Satan knows about God. Satan knows more about God than any of you. Anyone who's ever lived, Satan knows more about God than any Christian. He knows more about him, but he doesn't know him. Judas knew about God. Adam knew about God. But it doesn't mean that they knew God. Now, you might know some famous athlete, right? To know Patrick Mahomes is different than knowing about him. It's completely different. And the goal of a Christian and the reason Christ died is yes, that we would be forgiven, but that we would know God. He says we need to press on that we would know him. Now, why is it that we would need to press on? Why is it that we would need to have some perseverance to press on? Well, because, newsflash, we are weak. And we are prone to wander. We are tempted. We're tempted to sin. We're tempted to be discouraged. And this is why we need to press on with God's strength. But why is it that we should do that? Why is it that we should do it even if it's difficult to know God and to turn away from sin and to keep following him? Why is it? And the reason is that God can be found. It is sure. Did you notice what he's saying here? Look, if God is saying, you should try to know God, but it might not happen, then I bet you all of us would say, well, I'm not even going to try, because I know how weak I am, and I'm not even going to try. If I'm probably going to fail, why bother trying? But did you know what it says? Notice the illustration he says about how sure it is. He says, it is as sure as the dawn. Tonight, when all of us go to sleep, none of us are wondering if the sun's going to come up tomorrow. It is sure it's going to happen. We know it. It's not a useless thing to look forward to it. The sun will rise tomorrow because God will tell it to rise. We had Ron and Marge over yesterday, had a lovely visit with them, and now they have abandoned us and have gone to British Columbia. And we were talking about the weather talking about how confident they are that very soon in British Columbia, it's going to start being very rainy. That's not a guess. It's going to start being very rainy. And this is kind of what God is saying here. The seasons, we can count on them. Let's put this and apply this here. What does Jesus say? Knock and the door will be opened. Seek and you will find. Friends, this is why it is worth it to pursue knowing God. He's not hiding. He wants you to know him more than you want to know him. He will reward your eager study of him and turning to him. He will do it. He will give you himself. And the reason it is sure is because 2,000 years ago, Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead. Why would he turn away from you now? If he had already done the most costly thing in giving his son, and his son not simply dying, but while on the cross, bearing the curse and wrath of God and hell for you on the cross, why would he now say to a sheep who has been straying, who turns to the Lord and says, I want to know you, why would he say, good luck? He won't. Dear Christian, you need to consider Christ's death your own death. Perhaps in your suffering, you feel that God is rejecting you. Maybe you feel that the suffering in your life, maybe it's because you feel God is clearly rejecting me. Let me just ask you two questions. When Job was suffering, was God rejecting him? No. How about when Christ was suffering? Yes. Christ was rejected on the cross. God turned his face away from him. God poured his wrath out on him. Why? So that you would not be rejected if you are in Christ. And friends, we can use these things for evangelism. You can talk to your non-Christian friends about the fruitlessness of their sin and culture's sin. And you can call them to repent. When they see the silliness of what sin has done in society and the craziness, you can say, look what God is doing. He's exposing this. He's wounding our culture so that we might turn to Christ, who is a better master. Knowing Christ is the most valuable and priceless possession. You might look forward to the rest of your life, and that's good to do. Things that you plan to do, maybe a career, maybe you want to be a mother, or you might be a husband, and you want to have children, you want to have a house, and all these things. And these are wonderful things to look forward to. But on your deathbed, and yes, you need to start thinking about that too, even if you are in middle school. On your deathbed, there is only one thing that will comfort you. It won't be how rich you were or how many people knew your name. It will be, I know the Lord. I know Christ. He paid for my sin and he was raised from the dead and I am in Christ. That's the only thing that will give you comfort. It takes us to our second point. Sacrifice is we can know God, not avoid him. Let's look at verses 4 to 7. Hosea 6, 4 to 7. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgress the covenant. There they have dealt faithlessly with me. So, if verses 1 to 3 is what God intended, verses 4 to 7 is what the people intended, what their response is, what we would do naturally, what our flesh wants to do with God's covenant, what our flesh wants to do with God's promises. Notice he's talking about lip service here. People who were just worshiping God and just going through the motions, but they didn't know him. He compares it to clouds with no water. Imagine that there is a drought. Nothing's growing. And then all of a sudden in the morning, you see clouds coming. You're like, yes! And then they disappear without dropping any rain. He's saying that's kind of what it is. That's often how human worship is to God. Just a lot of talk, but no real worship of God. Now, the point of worship is that we would know God and worship him. And not just with our lips, but also with our hearts. It says here, God does not desire sacrifice. He desires steadfast love. God is not looking for sacrifices. He's looking for steadfast love. God does not need what we give to him. God has all things. He doesn't need what we give to him. And you might ask, well, then why did God ask for sacrifices in the Old Testament? Well, he didn't ask for sacrifices before Adam and Eve sinned. The only reason sacrifices were necessary is because people didn't love God, because they didn't show steadfast love, because they didn't obey him. Sacrifice was only necessary in order to deal with sin. That's why God gave them priests, like Aaron and his sons. And their job was to offer animal sacrifices to God to show, yes, we believe we've sinned and we believe we deserve to die for our sin. And God, you said that we should just bring an animal instead. So here's what we're doing. Notice though, people can often use the sacrifices to avoid God. So the people of Israel were saying, look, God says that if we sin, we need to pay a sacrifice. And they're like, we want to keep sinning. So here's what we're going to do. We're just going to keep offering sacrifices. And it's kind of like I get to pay for my sin. Like I really want to sin, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pay God to be able to sin. And I was like, that's not the point. The purpose, I'm not giving you sacrifices so that you could avoid me or ignore me, but just don't worry, I'll just keep giving you sacrifices. The purpose of the sacrifice was to get people to realize what their sin was like so that they would turn not away from God, but turn to God. This is the sacrifice of Christ. It teaches us about the sacrifice of Christ. This is why we no longer need sacrifices. Did you notice this morning that we didn't have any animals come up to the front? We didn't kill any of them and spill blood? Did you notice that? Were you surprised that we didn't do that? Well, the reason we don't do that is because the payment for our sin was already made. And that doesn't mean that we're now invited to keep sinning. It means that we're invited to know the Lord because our sins have been paid for. Let's apply this. The cross of Jesus was not to keep an angry God away from people. That wasn't the purpose of Jesus' sacrifice, is so that God would leave us alone. It was so that we could know God. And anyone who thinks, look, I became a Christian, I prayed the sinner's prayer because I wanted God not to be angry with me anymore. I didn't want to have to deal with God anymore. You're not a Christian. Because the offer of the gospel is Jesus said, I would shed my blood so that you could know God. And if you don't want to know God, then you haven't received the gospel. The gospel is Christ offering his life so that you could know God as a father. Is that what you did when you trusted in Christ? Were you trusting in Christ's sacrifice to make you a child of God? To make you dearly beloved child of God, that you could know him as father? Or instead, were you saying, I'm going to trust in Christ so I don't have to deal with God anymore? Yeah, I'm going to pray the prayer that I could ignore God. That's a false gospel. Notice how God wounds them the most. Did you see that? He describes how he wounds them. And this is a pretty graphic illustration. He's talking about as if there's a rock, a big rock, and then he has people with pickaxes coming and smashing. It says hewn. That's what it means to have something hewn out. A rock hewn out is to you take pickaxes and you carve out, you knock off pieces of that rock, and then you shape that rock. And this is what he says in this text. I sent them the prophets, which is the word of God, to wound my people. Why would he do that? So that they would know God. But sadly, the human response is when we are wounded with the word of God, when the word of God comes in and wounds us and exposes our sin, we get angry at God. Why are you trying to hurt me? He said, I'm not trying to hurt you that I would kill you. I'm trying to heal you. Now, we do live in a harm culture. You probably noticed. We live in a culture which says, if you confront me or disagree with me, that is violence. That's harm. That's abuse. Even in this church, we see and hear that. And if I'm being honest, which I should, that's how I often feel when people wound me with the word. When I have friends or family members who take God's word and say, Derek, I think you were wrong. My first gut response is, why are you being so mean? Why are you hurting me? Don't you know how that makes me feel? That's my own heart. And I'm sure it's probably yours sometimes too. But that's not God's intention. He wounds us with the word, and he calls our brothers and sisters in Christ to wound us with the word in order that we would be healed. You might be familiar with Proverbs 27, verse 5, says this, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. One who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It is a wound. It is a blow. And yet it is faithful and true and needed. It is a gift meant to benefit us. Let us resolve, if we truly love one another, let us resolve to wound each other when necessary. This is true for everyone in this room. I'm not talking about physically wounding. But to take the word of God and, if necessary, to offend one another with that, to take that. And let us also resolve, when someone does that for us, when we feel that pain of being struck with the word of God, let us resolve to receive it as a gift, because that is what it is meant for. Let's go to our third point quickly. Faithfulness to God's covenant results in bloodshed. Faithlessness to God's covenant results in bloodshed. And we'll see this in verses 7 to 11. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. He's picking on both Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And here's the point. Unfaithfulness results in bloodshed. Being unfaithful to God's commands leads to bloodshed, even when it's not intended. Even when it's not intended. Without God, there is death. Sin brings death. James 1:14, you might be familiar. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. When Adam ate the fruit, he was told it would bring death. How many generations did Adam have to wait before he saw the result of bloodshed because of sin. The very first generation. Cain killed Abel. And that was a direct result of Adam with a sin that we might think, that's not really a big deal. He ate the wrong fruit. Come on. But that is showing us how serious sin is. Sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Think about theft. Think about the story of Ahab and Jezebel and Naboth. Maybe you're familiar with that. King Ahab was a very jealous man. He really wanted a piece of property, a vineyard owned by Naboth. He wanted it so bad, and he asked for it. He said, I'm going to buy it. Naboth said, no, I can't. God told me I need to hold on to it. And then he's complaining, and he's whining, and he's crying. And his wife comes to find him and says, why are you crying? Naboth won't give me his vineyard. And so she comes up with a plan to have Naboth killed. So you see, theft here leads to death. Jealousy and adultery. What about the story of David? David, he doesn't go to war when he should have gone to war. He's not with his troops, and he sees Bathsheba. And then he calls his soldiers, his officials, to come and bring her to the palace. They have a sexual affair, and they tried to hide it, and he can't hide it, and eventually he has to kill her husband. We see that led to death as well, to bloodshed. Friends, we can see this in our own generation with the sexual revolution of the 50s and 60s. What did that lead to? It led to abortions, 100,000 abortions every single year in Canada. Bloodshed offered at the altar of sexual sin. We think about Darwin. Oh, it's great. Everyone thinks this is great. No, it's just science. It's science. It's not science. What did that lead to? It was a direct result of that was Hitler's Third Reich. When they had this German phrase, which was life unworthy of life. Why? Because they're not as evolved as us. And Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, same thing. You have this racism that leads to killing undesirable ethnic groups. That's why Planned Parenthood was created, was to kill black babies. Communism, this idea that there is no God above the state, and so the state is God. How many millions of his own people did Stalin kill? Over and over and over, we see this sin leads to bloodshed. The road to rejecting boundaries of God is filled with innocent blood. This is why the death of Christ was necessary for God to forgive his people, because the payment, the wages, the result of sin is death. Let's apply this before we move on. No sin is light. That's the lie that the devil is telling you when you are tempted to sin. This is just light. This isn't a big deal. No sin is light. Crossing boundaries that are lovingly and wisely given by God leads to death. And when it doesn't, it is only because God has intervened graciously. Before you sin, when you are tempted, think about this. If it does not lead to your own death or the death of a loved one, we could say that would be a surprise. And if it didn't, it would be God's grace alone. Christ is a good Lord with promises that fit with life, and sin leads to death. Brings us to our fourth point, our final point here. The redeemed see that our sins are before God's face. Let's read 6 verse 11 to 7 verse 2, and then we'll close. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. Why is it that even when we know something's wrong, Why is it then when we know something is sinful, that God doesn't approve of it, why is it that we do it anyways? It's because we're not realizing that all sin is before God's face. We think somehow that God's not going to see it or that God won't notice it. But if we knew the truth about how close our sin is right before God's face, how obnoxious it is to him, how grievous it is, we might think differently. But we also need to realize that there will be a day when everyone stands before God. And in that day, every sin, we'll know very clearly that every sin is before God's face. And sadly, there will be millions and billions of people standing before God's face. What does it say here? Sin completely surrounding them, filled with sin, standing before God with filthy robes. On that day, no one will deny their own sin, and it will be right before God's face. If you are not a Christian, that is something you need to think about often. That is something that you need to meditate on. Because then you will see the sweetness of the gospel. There was a day 2,000 years ago that a perfect man hung right before God, naked and exposed before God's face, and he was covered in sin. He was covered in your sin. And so that you would not have to stand before God's face filled and covered with sin, he bore your sin on his shoulders, holding the bag, as it were, completely covered, surrounded by your sin. And he volunteered to stand before God and be crushed by God instead of you. There is really only two options. Either you stand before God face to face, before God's face, carrying your own sin and be crushed eternally for it, or you trust in Christ and you will find that he did that instead of you 2,000 years ago. And not only was he crushed for our sin, we know that it doesn't end there. He was buried, and on the third day he rose. And his death counts for us who believe, and so too does his resurrection. Dear Christian, Christ rose from the dead. Christ was wounded and then rose from the dead so that you might know the Lord, that you might walk before him, that you might treasure him, that you might not have to run away from him, but you can run to him knowing that your sins are forgiven. That when you stray and when you are tempted, you can drop that sin, repent of it, and run to Christ again, knowing that you are forgiven. That God's not going to run away from you. He's there waiting like the prodigal son's father. As sure as the sun rises, there he will be. If you turn from your sin, what does it say in 1 John? He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Has it ever struck you that the prodigal son, as he was sinning and he came to his senses, wounded by his circumstances, he never wondered if his father was home? He knew where to find him. Dear Christian, run to Christ. Every time, all the time, he will be there for you. It is not useless. It is not risky. Turn from your sin and run to Christ. Know the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you.